From the 17th chapter and the 7th verse of Revelation. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. One is the other, has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw in the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." So ends the word.
Well, as you can see there, a challenging passage of scripture. Maybe you had a hard time following part of that. But we'll look into that today, see what the Lord is saying to us. But again, we're picking up in chapter 17 of Revelation. And I'd like to read a quote from a pastor, teacher named John MacArthur. And he said this, he said, "False religion's powerful appeal comes from its promise to satisfy man's longing for the spiritual realm without bringing him under God's authority." Let me read that again. False religion's powerful appeal comes from its promise to satisfy man's longing for the spiritual realm without bringing him under God's authority. And so we're talking about false religion. That's one of the things we're talking about. Satan is considered the great counterfeiter. And he has used man-made religion as a deceptive tool down through the ages. If you look up on the screen here, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Think about those words. "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Disguises himself as an angel of light. That means his deception is subtle. There seems to be light to what he's saying. There seems to be truth to what he's saying. But it's not the complete truth. And he's deceptive. And he is seeking to take worship away from the Lord. And everyone created, every man and woman ever created, has a desire to know their Maker, to know God. But who they end up worshiping is the eternal issue. Satan has been deceiving man since that time we talked about last week, since the plains of Shinar, actually since the garden itself. And when Paul, writing to the Corinthians, the book of Corinthians in the New Testament is written by Paul to new believers. Many of them were Greeks who had come out, Gentiles who had come to a saving knowledge in Christ, and they had come out of religions where they were worshiping gods. But some of them were still, even though they became believers, were still practicing some of their old practices. And Paul, writing to them, said that when you offer up a sacrifice in those temples, you are offering them up to demons. That's a pretty significant statement. What Paul was writing was that the gods that they thought they were worshiping were really demonic, and that they were worshiping demons. You see, there's one true God. The worship of any other god is the worship of a false god, but there are no false gods. They don't exist. It's really a deception of the enemy to get people to worship him. That's been one of the titanic struggles since the beginning of time. Satan trying to deceive people from worshiping their creator, from trusting in their creator, whom they were created for. And so the great deception. Well, during the tribulation period that we're talking about here in Revelation, the deception reaches its zenith. It reaches its zenith. And we are, again, here's our timeline of Revelation. Here is the church age, the age that we live in since the time of Pentecost. And then here, this green hour marks the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. We believe in the rapture, that the church will be taken out of the world before that. And then we have our 7 years of tribulation, which we've been studying. The purple arrow marks the end of that tribulation when Christ returns. The blue arrow marks the middle of the tribulation. Now, as far as timeline-wise, when we get to the end of chapter 16, time-wise, chronology-wise, we're at the end of the tribulation. Seal judgments have come. The trumpet judgments have come. The bowl judgments have come. And now in chapter 17 and 18, it's what we call an interlude. We're going back, looking over that time period again. And we're talking about Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. Now, Babylon, like we discussed last week, it's a name like Wall Street or Madison Avenue. Babylon was a place. There's a ruins of Babylon now. But the word Babylon in Scripture means much more than a geographical location. It's talking about a concept, just like Madison Avenue or Wall Street. There's a whole lot more that goes to those names than just a geographical location. There's a whole system of thought. And we began to look at that last week. And we talked about this system of thought started back in the plains of Shinar, back in Genesis chapter 11, hundreds of years ago. God had commanded man to multiply and fill the earth with his glory, because man carried God's glory. Fill the earth with his glory. But there was a group of men under a man named Nimrod, a group of people, who instead of doing that, they said, let's settle down, and we'll make bricks and mortar so that we not be scattered. And let's make a name for ourselves. And they said, and they built a tower, a tall tower, which is known as the Tower of Babel. And that's where Babylon started. The city came out of that. And the nation came out of that. But more importantly, the Babylonian concept came out of that. And the Babylonian concept is man-centered religion, man-centered politics, man-centered economics. And in chapter 17, we're looking at man-centered religion. But Babylon is a broad term. And it's basically talking about false religion. And here is the outline. Actually, let me give you this quote from Vernon McGee. He said, the focus of Babylonianism is always on man's achievement as opposed to God's grace. Important concept there. Babylon the Great stands for every human instigation and opposition to the revealed faith of the Scriptures. So let's talk for a moment about how prevalent Babylonianism is, the concept today. Okay. What Scripture tells us is that the way to heaven, the way to relationship with God, is by His grace through faith, and not that of ourselves, Paul wrote, not as a result of our works, that no man should boast. Man-centeredness, right? And the Scriptures tell us Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. What is a prevalent thought in the world today, whether it's in some branches of Christianity or any other faith, what the common denominator is this: if I'm good enough, if I do enough good things, I'll go to heaven. Is it not? That's man-centered. That's not grace-centered. That's man-centered. It's like building a tower, if you will, into the heavens. That's the concept. That's Babylonianism. It may not go into that name now, but that's the concept. And as we look in chapter 17, we're looking at this concept and at the judgment of this concept. And here's our outline. This is part two. Last week in part one, we looked at the great harlot, described, if you will, the great harlot identified. And so we looked at the first two points. Today we're going to look at the last two points, the third and fourth. So the explanation of this vision as concerns the judgment of the great harlot or false religion includes an invitation, identification, interpretation, and invalidation. And again, we're looking at those last two, interpretation and invalidation, this morning. Let's look. I'm just going to read the first six verses and just touch on a good point as a review because it ties into what we're talking about. The title of our message this morning is The Great Harlot Destroyed. Last week was The Great Harlot Identified. Look at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And last week we spent some time breaking down the idea that this great harlot is false religion. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's symbols, signs. And these signs and symbols indicate realities that are to come. John is having a vision. He's being directed by the Holy Spirit to describe them. So last week we looked at the great harlot identifies. It is false religion. Okay, so now in verse 2, when it says, "Who the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality," the whole idea there is that spiritual fornication has occurred. In other words, they're worshiping other gods than the true God. That's the idea. That's the concept. Now verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup, gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." Now, again, we spent all the last sermon explaining that. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to get the CD of that because it will help you to understand more what we talk about this morning. But what I want us to understand as we begin this morning, that this harlot, this great harlot, identified with Babylon, is the concept of false religion. All other religions beside the one true faith in God. So let's now look at the verse we'll start off with this week here. Verse 7, and if you're here in part 2. Verse 7 now. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? You see, in verse 6, it tells us, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. The idea is that John was amazed and perplexed at the same time at this vision. Now, he wasn't perplexed so much about the beast, the whole idea of the beast, or about the woman herself, but the combination of the two, the relationship of the two of them together. You see, in Revelation chapter 13, we got introduced to the beast. John had a vision of the beast. That's not new to him. In this vision, what's new is the relationship of the beast and the harlot. It says that the harlot was on the beast, right? It told us that in verse 3. The harlot was sitting on the scarlet beast. So that's what he's perplexed, and that's what he's amazed about. Now, we're going to break this down, this relationship, the whole idea of the beast and the relationship. And it's a little bit complex, but here's what I want you to walk away with, all right, today. This is important. I have an artist's rendition of the harlot on the beast. You're going to see the description of the beast. Those are two different artist's rendition of the same thing. The woman sitting on the beast. The most important thing to maintain for understanding is that the woman represents false religion. The beast represents the Antichrist that's to come and the nation that he leads or the kingdom that he leads. Okay, so if that's what you remember, I'm now going to go into the breakdown and the details. But those are the two important concepts. The beast represents the Antichrist and the nations he will lead in the future. The harlot represents false religions, the Babylonianism, if you will. All right, so now there's going to be a description as we look at this in verse 8. Okay, it tells us here in verse 8, the beast that you saw, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. So he's going to reveal the mystery of the woman. And of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. So he's going to reveal that. 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, in verse 8, basically what we have here in verse 8 is a summary of the history and destiny and influence of the beast. It's a summary of it. Wrapping it up. Okay? The history, the destiny, and the influence. Okay, let's look at this. And if you find Revelation chapter 13, I'm going to just refer back and forth now. If you find Revelation chapter 13, put your finger there. I want to give you understanding of this. It's important. Okay. Verse 8 now, back in 17. The beast that you saw was. He was. Now, this is all in the future. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. You don't need any explanation of that, right? What this is saying is what we learned about in chapter 13. It says here that the beast that you saw was. Now, the beast represents the Antichrist, right? And the nations he leads. But right now we're focused on the individual. He was. The Antichrist will be a capable and charismatic leader that will be raised up in the world, and he will seem to have the answer to the world's problems at the beginning of the tribulation when things are starting to go haywire. He'll be charismatic. He will be well-liked. He will be capable. He's a human. He's not a demon. He's human. And he's going to be, so he was, he's going to be on the scene, and then is not. And what that means is, it's referring to what we learned about in chapter 13, that he will receive a fatal head wound. Let's go back to chapter 13 and look at that. Verse 3, chapter 13 tells us about the beast. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. He's going to receive a mortal head wound. And he seems like he's going to die, and then he's going to be revived. Or he's actually going to die, and he's going to be raised. But it's going to be an amazing event. And the world will see that. Now remember, he's already gaining popularity. And then people are already listening to him. And then he receives a mortal head wound. And then he recovers from that. Wow. Can you imagine a leader today receiving a mortal head wound, and he dies, and he comes back to life? Will people listen to him more or less? More, right? Validates what he's saying. That is the is not. He was, is not. Now look again at verse 8. He was, is not, and is about to come out of the abyss. So he's going to die, and then he's going to come out of the abyss. And the abyss is the place of the demons. He will have died, been there, come out of the abyss, and now he's going to be demon-possessed. And go to destruction. He's going to be destroyed by the Lord. We're going to read about that in chapter 19. But it's summing up his life there and his role. It's just summing it up. That's what that means. Now look at the rest of this verse. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So they're going to be amazed. The people on the earth who don't know Christ as their Savior are going to be amazed. They're going to be taken in by it. They're going to follow him more. It tells us in chapter 13 that they will worship the beast and they will follow him. And there will be a point where the whole world worships the beast, the Antichrist. The beast is the symbol of a person, symbolic of a person. And the whole world will follow him, will be worshiping him. All except those whose names are written in the book of life. What does that mean? Well, those written in the book of life are all those who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Anyone in this room today who has trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, your name is in the Lamb's book of life. And it's been written there since the foundation of the world. That talks about God's sovereignty. He knew that you would accept him as a Savior. Well, we believe the church is going to be out of the world by the time of the tribulation. But there are those who are going to come to Christ as Savior in the tribulation. And what this verse is telling us is that they won't be deceived. They won't be deceived by the Antichrist and this seeming resurrection. And they won't worship him. But those who don't know Christ, who don't have that discernment, will. They will fall for that deception. Look what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's what Paul's writing about. Paul's writing about what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 17. They're going to buy into the biggest lie of all times. Because what they're going to be amazed at is about this resurrection, about this charisma that this man has, the leadership qualities that this man has. And he seems to be solving the world problems. And they're going to buy into that. C.K. Chesterton wrote, "People think that when they do not believe in God, they believe in nothing. But the fact is, they will believe in anything." See, people, even now, as we look at the world today, just think how more and more as the ages go by, how more and more the senses are stimulated. Entertainment is at a premium. And just think of that time when this guy comes along that seems to have the answers for the world problems, and he's doing these miraculous things that stimulate the senses, that get the emotions worked up, and people will believe it. And what Paul is writing is that they're going to be deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth. The love of the truth, the seeking of the truth. They did not receive that. And they'll be deceived. John Phillips wrote this: "It is vitally important that we pay careful heed to what we believe. Many people collect the articles of their faith on the same principles that they collect their articles of furniture. They are concerned that their beliefs be comfortable, convenient, and conform to their tastes. The devil has a large stock of error from which to furnish such empty souls." You see, what many people do is they decide first the way they want to live. And then they choose a faith that fits that. And that's playing right into the spiritual enemy's hands. People want comfort. Well, God comforts us, but God comforts us not for us to get our will done, but to serve Him. And so this great deception. Let's go on to the further description here as we look to verse 9. Now, in verse 9 to 11, what we're looking now at is the heritage and the future rebellious and idolatrous kings and kingdoms, or leaders and kingdoms that will come. We're now going to look at symbols, and this is where it can get confusing. And there's a whole lot of different thoughts as to what these represent. And they're parts of the beast. But again, remember, the beast is the Antichrist and the nations that he leads, and the nations from which he comes from. Okay? So now let's look at some of the most challenging verses to understand in the book of Revelation. "Here is the mind which has wisdom." So it takes wisdom to understand this. And what you're going to see, it takes wisdom to understand it, because as I share this with you, I'm going to share with you what I think the best interpretation is, but there's a lot of other interpretations of what this next part looks like. "But here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains," the seven heads that are on the beast, "are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Sits means settled on, the idea of has influence over. Okay, so seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, some people say this is talking about Rome because of the seven hills of Rome. But I think that's too simplistic an explanation. Just think of what it just says. This takes wisdom. I think the next verse tells us exactly what the seven mountains represent. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Okay, I believe what that's telling is that the seven heads represent seven mountains. Mountains in the Old Testament often represented kingdoms and leaders. And what we have there in verse 9, that they are seven kings, and kings are connected with their kingdoms. And these are kingdoms that the harlot, she sits among them, on them, has had influence over. The false religion has had influence over. Now, in Scripture, seven is a number of completion. And what I think you have here is an understanding that these nations, these seven nations, one is yet to come, represent all the nations that are idolatrous, don't worship the Lord, and from which idolatry has come, and that have had a negative relationship with the nation of Israel. Now, some would even say these seven nations actually represent Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the five that are no more, the five that were. Now, these are nations that pulled Israel into idolatry, attacked Israel. The one that is, the one at John's time when he's writing this, is Rome. But the one that is to come is the kingdom of the Antichrist, the seventh, that will complete all of it. That's what I believe is being said there. Seven completion of these ungodly nations. Now, look at verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's look at it again. The beast, who is he? The Antichrist, right? The beast which was, remember he said he was, he's going to rise up, is himself an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. He's the eighth, and he's one of the seven. Okay, so he's the seventh leader, right, of those kingdoms that we just talked about. And then what's going to happen to him? He's going to die, or he seemingly die, resurrect from the dead, so he's the seventh, and he's also the eighth. Okay? Seventh, and also the eighth. And it says here, and he goes to destruction. Why? Because he's going to be raised up. He's going to come back from that mortal head wound midway through the tribulation. And how, from the midway tribulation to the end, how much more time is left? 3.5 years, a short time that he's going to reign. Okay, we got through them. We go through those verses. Now let's look at verse 12. Now let's go to the horns. Remember, the beast has 10 horns. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, or 10 leaders of nations, who have not yet received a kingdom. It's future from the time of John's vision. Future from us has not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authorities as king with the beast for 1 hour. That means a short period of time. For 1 hour, they have one purpose and they give their power and authority to the beast. What's being spoken about here is what we touched on in chapter 13. It tells us in Scripture that this Antichrist is going to be raised up as a leader, and 10 nations will follow him, and 10 leaders. That's the 10 horns. And most likely they will have roots, these 10 nations will have roots coming out of the Roman Empire. In other words, they will have come out of the Roman Empire. Most of the European countries now have Roman influence. They came out of the Roman Empire. So 10 of them will join the beast. That's what's being spoken about there. Future now. That seventh kingdom that is yet to come, that he will lead. Now he's going to rise to power. Okay, he rises to power. Now what will be of great use to him to get control of the world? A one world religion, correct? A religion that everybody listens to and everybody is following. And the beast, it tells us the woman is riding on the beast, right? Didn't that tell us that a few verses before? And the idea is that the Antichrist is going to use the false religion to gain control of the world. He's going to have 10 nations following him, but over time, he's going to have the whole world worshiping him. And the use of this false religious system is what he is going to help him do that. He's going to use it to gain more and more control. And what you have here is the marriage, if you will, between church and state. Complete marriage at the end times. Great influence, right? Great influence. So it now let's move now to verse 14. These, meaning the Antichrist and those 10 nations and those that gather with them, will wage war against the Lamb, meaning the Lord, Jesus Christ. And the Lamb will overcome them. Now the reference is to the Lamb. Remember, he's the perfect sacrifice. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, the perfect sacrifice. But now look, because he is Lord of Lord and King of Kings. He's not only the Lamb, but he's also the Lord of Lord and the King of Kings. And those who are with him and are called and chosen and faithful. And what's being spoken about here is what we're going to go into more detail when we get to chapter 19. When the Lord returns, He is going to defeat the Antichrist and the nations that joined him. And with him, with the Lord, will be those who are, again, called, chosen, and faithful. That's believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord. The church will be with the Lord. If you're a believer here this morning, you will be with the Lord when he returns and he defeats the forces of Satan and the Antichrist. And realize that you are called by the Lord, chosen by the Lord. That's a great privilege. It's grace. There's nothing we did to earn it. Called. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose you to be a believer if you're a believer before the foundation of the world. And he called you to be a believer. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. He calls. And then we must receive him. Chosen, called, and faithful. Faithful means that a believer is faithful. Faithfulness shows that one is called and chosen. So if you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're being spoken about in that verse. And when he returns, and when we get to chapter 19, we'll go into more detail about that. But let's look at our next verse. And now we're going into point four, which is invalidation of the beast. So now, verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So earlier on this chapter, it's described that the harlot sat on many waters. And what that means, it's being described here, is that the harlot has influence over many nations. And again, the Antichrist will use that religion to control, again, the marriage of church and state. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Uh-oh, something's happening here. The harlot is false religion, right? The beast was using false religion. Now look at this. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. Now, what those words describing her destruction are words of total annihilation. In the Old Testament, if a priest of Israel's daughter became a harlot, she would be burned, or the command was to burn her. The idea here is the destruction, the complete destruction of this harlot, of this false religion. And here's what happens. Once the beast gets control of the world, it tells us in Scripture, Jesus spoke about it in the Olivet Discourse. Paul wrote about it in his letter to the Thessalonians. Daniel, the prophet, in 500 plus BC, wrote about it. That the beast or the Antichrist will set up an image of himself in the temple midway through the tribulation, and the whole world will worship him. We learned about that in Revelation 13. The false prophet will be a significant factor in getting everyone to worship the false beast. Once he has that in place, he no longer needs the false religious system, and he destroys it, so that all will just worship him, which he's been trying to do since back in the beginning, trying to get people to worship him. Total destruction. Now let's look at verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. God has put it in the hearts of the Antichrist and the beast, and those 10 nations, those leaders, to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. God put it in the Antichrist's heart and in those leaders, those 10 nations, led by those leaders, to join the Antichrist. And he put it in their hearts to destroy the false religious system, to destroy the harlot. And what that is demonstrating to us is the complete sovereignty of God. Nothing is happening outside of his control. You see, this is his judgment on the false religious system. The judgment on the beast and those who have joined them is coming. But the first, the false religious system, is judged. Psalm 103 verse 19 tells us this: the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Nothing is out of God's control. We can look at the world today and think things are totally out of control, but God's in complete control. Tells us in Psalm 76 verse 10 that even the wrath of man will praise God. Because everything is moving according to God's will and according to God's timing. God's completely sovereign over everything. Think about Christmas time and the story of Mary and Joseph. What brings them to Bethlehem? Caesar Augustus orders a decree. Who's sovereign over that decree? Who put it in Caesar Augustus's mind to issue that decree? God. Because it was written in his scripture that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus didn't come up with that just on his own. That was God. Complete sovereignty of God. Nothing happens outside his control. Well, our final verse for this morning: the woman whom you saw is the great city. Okay, so the woman is also the great harlot. It's also symbolic of the great city, meaning Babylon. Now, it's most likely that Babylon will be rebuilt sometime before the time of tribulation, and it will very likely be the headquarters of the Antichrist. Some people think it's Rome that's being referred to here, and Babylon is being used as symbolic of Rome. But I believe Babylon will be rebuilt. I think it will be the place that the Antichrist rules from. I believe it will be the epicenter of that false religion that spreads out from the whole world. And it says here, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth. But that system will be destroyed. That's God's design. And remember, Babylon is a city. It was a place. It was a country. But it's also symbolic of rebellion against God, religious rebellion, political rebellion, economic rebellion. Well, as we consider this morning, let's consider how does it apply to you and I? How does this apply to you and I today? Well, let's consider this. I want to read a quote to you from a guy named Robert Duvall, and he wrote this. He said, "The loftiness of apocalyptic literature is revelation or prophecy, gives way to the ordinary grind of daily discipleship. We fight the enemy by following Jesus." We fight the enemy by following Jesus. So this, how does this apply to us today? It applies by the sense that we need to put into practice God's word. Let me just share with you three words, and I'll sum this up quickly this morning, as it has to do with our application. And the word is three D's: discipline, determination, and depth. Discipline, determination, and depth. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times," and we're in those later times, "some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And then he goes on to write, "but have nothing to do with worldly fables. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The first word, the first deed, discipline. What Scripture is admonishing us to do, exhorting us to do, is to exercise or discipline ourselves unto godliness so that we be not deceived. Now, we get our English word from that Greek word discipline, or we get our word exercise. Actually, we get our word gymnasium from it. It's the Greek word is gnustos, and we get our word gymnasium from it. And the idea here is that we're to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Now, it doesn't mean that we, by our self-effort, can make ourselves more godly. What it's talking about is discipline, being a disciple of the Lord, seeking Him, wanting to know His Word, wanting to understand it, wanting to go deeper into it. It takes discipline. Now, notice it says bodily exercise is of some value. Any of you who are on a fitness program know this, that some days you just don't feel like doing it. But the key to the successful fitness program is doing it on the days you don't feel like doing it, because anybody can do it on the days you feel like doing it. Correct? That's what that's speaking about here. That we need to be men and women of prayer and in the Word and in discipleship even when we don't feel like it. It's serious business. It's serious business. We're to follow the Lord. We're to be disciplined. And then the next is determined. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote this shortly before he would be executed. His life is near an end. He's in prison for preaching the word. And he writes to Timothy, the one he discipled, one of the ones he discipled, and he wrote, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And then he writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." And that's an admonition to those who teach and preach the word, that we need to teach and preach the word as it is, sound doctrine. Not just telling people what they want to hear, not to seek to entertain them, not just to seek to make them comfortable, but to teach them sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And there's less and less of that happening. Now, can you see how that ties into how people can be deceived? What's the enemy trying to do? And now I'll close with this. Worship team can make their way up. I'm just going to close with this passage of Scripture. Remember the third word? I said the first word was discipline, determination, and now the last one is depth. Depth. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews, who many people feel is Paul, wrote. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God," like the basics. "And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, of instruction about washing of hands and laying on of hands." And what the writer is saying is that the church needs to go deep into the Word of God and not just stay on the milk of the Word of God, not just talking about the same things all the time, not always just talking about the salvation message on Sunday and the basics, but to go deep, because when we go deep into the Word of God, we go deep into the character of God. And a teacher of the word, a preacher of the word, has an obligation to stimulate the appetite of people so that they go deeper into the word of God. Not just say things that are popular and bring comfort and go over the same things time and time and time again. But in our church world today, that's happening more and more. Staying on the basics. Milk, infants. Not moving on to maturity. But it's vitally important in the context of what we were talking about this morning. The great deceiver. We need to go deep into the Word of God. And we need to, not only as teachers be doing that, but as individuals listening to the Word of God. It's serious business. We're in a spiritual battle. Next week, we're going to talk about chapter 18, which talks about the Babylonian political and economic influence in the world today and the judgment of that. But this morning, as we close out our service this morning in worship, there's another thing we can apply right here this morning. We can make an application right here this morning. What we learned about in the scriptures this morning is that God is completely sovereign. We learned that God, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. We also learned that He is Lord and King, sovereign ruler. He's coming back again, warrior, conquering warrior. And we're going to be praising Him this morning. We can apply that as we consider that we're chosen. And He called us, and we can worship Him with all our hearts and minds as we consider those truths. We can apply that right now. And before we do that, I want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior the opportunity to do so. If everyone would bow their heads and close their eyes, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can say these words in your heart to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from You. I understand now, Lord, that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the grave. I confess my sin to You, Lord. I repent of it. I turn. Lord Jesus, I accept Your sacrifice. I ask You to save me. Thank You for saving me, Lord Jesus. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. If you said that prayer, please share that with someone this morning. Jerry, myself, one of the ushers. The Lord wants us to confess that faith to somebody. And now we're going to have a time of prayer as we go to worship. There's people in the back to pray with you. If you made that decision for Christ, you can pray with them. But we're just going to have one call for prayer this morning. If you're a believer and you want prayer for yourself or somebody else for their salvation, or you want to pray for someone's healing or guidance or direction, there's people in the back to pray with you this morning. Let's worship our Lord.